I want you to read your material. One of the things I'll tell you now, if you don't know it, one of the reasons I really enjoy teaching my sisters is because they actually listen to me. I'm gonna tell you the truth. They love you. If you're married to any of the sisters that come, you know they love you. But and you know, after the Lord Jesus, you know I'm the man. You know, I'm the man. After the Lord Jesus, you know, I'm the man. And I'm here for you, as your brothers. I'm not an obstacle to you, as you know. I'm a man's man, and I teach passionate, masculine, Christ-like love for men. That's what I teach. Ain't no shame in my bold, explicit expression of love for men because we must love one another like that. And so when my sisters are in my class, they know that everything that they're learning is geared towards their love for Christ and their love for their husbands. So they know that there's a bridge being built between their vertical theology and relationship. Here you go, Michael. And their horizontal relationship, which is inseparable for the married. We have a lot of single women in our class too, but it's inseparable for the married. For the married woman in the class, her theology must translate into passionate, Christocentric, divine love for her husband, or else she's shucking and jiving. That's the sister that's going to be missing classes. She's going to be hitting and missing my class. The ones that are consistent are the ones who are intentional about loving their husbands the way that Christ would have a woman love their husband. Because they know that my theology is going to be about building them up with the specific objective of loving their husbands. Not going to war with their husbands, but working with their husbands. And so they listen to me because it's easier for them to listen to me than to listen to you. And you know that. You already know that. It's just true. And, you know, you have to live with Pastor said. Pastor said. Pastor. Now, you know that's true. Pastor said. But I do that for you. So I'm going to tell you now what I want you to do. Find some spare time. Like, how many of you did part of the homework assignment? Excellent. Great. See, because when the class responds the way you did, that's 80% tonight. 80% of men taking some time out throughout the week to do the homework. See, now I get to jump on my sisters this Thursday when only 50% of them raised their hands. And it's kind of a friendly adversarial thing that I do with them. I urge them to be as committed to the men, and I urge the men to be as committed as the women are to this process of commitment to Christ. And I'm glad you guys did, because if you take the time throughout the course of the week before your life takes over, and it takes over, you know, you're not going to leave here tonight. We may worship tomorrow, but after Sunday, Monday through the next Saturday, life can take you. You may not even get a chance to get in the book. And then you're back here again, you know, hoping to be able to drink from the well of grace and get something in your soul. I understand that. But if God can grace us to take the time out, and this is really what you have to do, if in fact what God has done is prepared you. John, do you have a curriculum? You don't? You're left out in the cold. Do you have a outline for the night? Okay, you got the one from last week? Okay, get the one from last week. It's up here. And then you'll need the other one that's being, you got the one that's passed out. Do you own a curriculum? Okay, so I have to get you one. Okay, so just get a copy right there. Yeah, but you can pay it when we get it. Don't worry about it. You can pick that outline up, and we'll go from there. I'll make sure we get you another binder. Let me see something here. Here, John, work with this one until next week. That's it. Work with this one until next week. It's got some flawed papers in there. I'll get a better one, but I just want you to have the binder. You got one, Jimmy?
Yeah. The
you got the binder?
Yeah, I had a binder.
Okay, good. Yeah, there we go. I want you guys to read the opening prologues and commentaries in there that talk about biblical theology and covenant theology, and read through the basic structure and approach that I want us to go through. I didn't do that on my own with you. I didn't talk to you about the framework, which is my presupposition application. I didn't talk to you about questions to consider, a deductive response grid. I could talk to you about that. I want you to read through the table of contents and see where we're going to go as we deal with subject to subject to subject. And then definitely read the definitions of biblical theology with commentary. Read all of that stuff through, because if you read it through, you're going to learn some things. You're going to learn some very critical things to biblical interpretation, hermeneutics, and understanding the importance of covenant theology. You're going to learn it here too, but to sit down with a cup of coffee and read it through is going to set you on a proper course of understanding what we call historic theology, which is another class we'll get into after we work through biblical theology. When we get into historic theology, we will be dealing with all of the classical, historic, dogmatic, theological debates. The Trinity, the nature of Christ's hypostatic union, his incarnation, those important doctrines we will work through after we deal with biblical theology. Because what I want you to do with biblical theology is get a handle on this book. I want you to be able to have a handle on the book. This here, this book is biblical theology. You guys know that. This is biblical theology. And what is biblical theology? History according to who? That's right. That's what biblical theology is. That's a very simplistic way to put it. But when you and I are done being exercised in our senses as to the theme that runs from Genesis to Revelation and the effort into which God has placed his providence and his purpose of redemption through the scriptures, you're not going to be in any portion of the Bible lost. You know how when you first get your Bible and there are portions of your Bible that you have no idea what you're doing there, like Leviticus. Remember that? You had never even heard that word once in all your days in public school. The word Leviticus just never entered your vocabulary. Then all of a sudden you're reading a book called Leviticus. You have no idea what that's about. Well, biblical theology will allow us to tie those knots and develop what we call the coherent, cohesive theme of the scripture and in a historical context. And as a consequence, you'll know, okay, I know where we are now. We are between the time of the giving of the law and the establishing of the gospel, and the Levitical code is the bridge between the two, because Leviticus is the work of God joining the unholy sinner to a holy God. That's what Leviticus is about. That's the word Levi. When you do an exegetical definition of the term Levi, it means to join together, to join together. Jacob and Rachel and Leah had 12 sons, and their names meant certain redemptive things, and Levi means to join together. And so the Levitical priesthood is that mediatorial priesthood between a holy God and a sinful people that God placed in the middle of his people to keep them reconciled to God. To keep them reconciled to God. And Leviticus is dripping with the blood, because the blood is the grounds by which God can sustain a vital, justified relationship between himself and sinful people like you and I. Then all of a sudden the book of Leviticus means something to us. It means something to us. So we'll deal with that. I'm going to open in prayer, then I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. We're going to work through the concept of biblical theology again, and then we're going to finish up a certain aspect of covenant theology as we have it in your outline, the covenant basis for all things made. The covenant basis for all things made. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with grateful hearts, because you have given us another day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we are glad that you have made it, and you have made it for your purpose and your glory and your honor and your splendor and your awe and your reverence, especially for your elect, for your sons and daughters who have had a revelation of your glory in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know you to be the true and the living and the glorious God Almighty. And we thank you for your grace and the access to your throne through your Son Jesus and his blood. And we thank you for the Word of God, which is not only a mirror, but it is a light and a lamp. And it's the testimony of the Spirit as pertaining to Jesus Christ. And we're asking, Spirit of God, that you do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. Open our ears that we may hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Quicken us this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Ephesians chapter 3, I just want to read a few portions of Scripture here in relationship to the subject of the covenant that we have been dealing with. Then we're going to go back and exercise ourselves through some principles, and I'm going to see how far you have come with regards to your outline. I'm going to make what we're going to be doing for the next 2 weeks minimum is laying a foundation as to the relationship between biblical theology, history according to Jesus, and covenant theology, which is the substratum or the foundation upon which history according to Jesus emerges. History according to Jesus is the act of God in the creation of the universe and then his providential participation in his own creation by which he reveals his glory to us in the progressive unfolding of the redemption that's in Christ throughout human history. That is biblical history, biblical theology. Underneath the act of God to create the universe and then to act within the framework of the universe providentially. In other words, the God of the Bible is not an abstract being that is super transcendent and out of the way with regards to the creation that he made. We don't believe in a God who created something, put it on automatic pilot, and disappeared. We believe in a God who creates, who sustains, and participates in the very creation that he made because he made it for his glory. Create, sustains, and participates. So God, in a very practical and a very providential way, is utterly involved in the universe. Now, because God is a God of glory, everything that he made is designed to glorify him. Because he is the God of glory, and it's quite natural that we would draw this conclusion, that if a man makes a thing, the thing that he makes is designed to reflect the character and nature attributes of the one who made it. If a man makes a thing, you and I get to look at the thing made and learn something about the man. Am I making some sense? And that's explicitly what the Scripture says, for by him were all things made, and for his glory they were made. Revelation 4:11. So when you look out at the universe and it blows your mind, go, you know what? I'm not surprised that the universe blows my mind. Because this ain't about me, this is about him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So the pagan will say, we can't understand how these things are that exist. Well, he needs to concede that that acknowledgement only affirms the fact that his premise for pursuing it was wrong. Am I making some sense? I can't understand why things were made this way, because they weren't made for you, dummy. So until you actually seek the author who made the thing, you can never know why the thing that was made was made. When I was teaching the gospel and sexuality, 13 classes, one of the foundations we laid in the gospel and sexuality, if you were there, was at the start. The fallacy of the human race in its fallen state right now is the fallacy of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 28, where the thing made is saying to the thing that, to the one that made it, you have no understanding. That's the fallacy of the whole human race. Meaning, once you and I neglect or disregard or minimize the essential importance of acknowledging the creator of the universe with regards to our origin, our design, and our purpose, once we disregard the one who made us, you and I are left in abysmal darkness as to our purpose for existence. There is no way your fellow man, me, you, us collectively, can actually tell each other why we were made, how we were made, what's our purpose for being made. You've got to go back to the author for that. Am I making some sense? And so our world is in a mess of trouble because it's trying to define itself. And the thing made can never define itself. It can only be defined by the one that made it. So the human race has no authority to what is called an autonomous self-definition. It has no right to define itself. Well, I'm this and I'm that and I'm the other thing. Well, you're in error because there's not a thing in the universe that's made that has the prerogative or right to define itself. I'm talking about the smallest thing. Everything made is defined by something outside of that thing that's made. Are you hearing what I'm saying, brother? This is the idiocy of what's going on in our present generation. And so as you and I deal with the concept of covenant theology and biblical theology, I am going to be tying together biblical theology with covenant theology. I'm glad you got it up there to demonstrate that covenant theology serves as the unifying premise or basis, as your outline puts, for biblical theology. Biblical theology is progressive and historical, as you know. It has a direction. We call that teleology. It has a purpose. It has a purpose. It starts and it ends in a progressive, linear fashion. We call it the beginning of things and the end of things. But the basis upon which all this is happening, this process of human history, biblical theology, is covenant theology. Covenant theology is the substratum, the foundation under which the superstructure of biblical theology is supported. In other words, God does not act randomly in a capricious, spontaneous, extemporaneous fashion when once he created the universe. And in fact, he didn't even create the universe without a premise or a basis or a foundational presupposition in mind, without a complete grid, without a complete blueprint, without a complete plan. And in fact, the way the plan works, as we are dealing with covenant theology, is covenant theology tells us that there was at least two persons who made a pact, a league, an agreement, a contract, by which in the agreement and fulfillment of the pact, league, contract that they made, many other people would be benefited thereby. A covenant is an agreement upon two people, and the benefits of the agreement upon those two fall out to the blessing of the many. You guys got that? A covenant is between at least two people whose benefits flow out to and towards and upon many others. That axiom is going to help you understand why God created the world that he did and how he acts in the process of it. When you and I begin to deal with, as we saw last week, the concept of grace. Is that what we dealt with last week, brother? The concept of what? Redemption. And the concept of what? What's that? I didn't hear you. Works. Works. Grace, redemption, and works. It's in your outline, right? At the top of your outline, in your covenant basis for all things. The covenant is the unifying thing for the unfolding of redemptive history. It explains why God did what he did from the foundation of the world until glory. And then I give you three terms, grace, redemption, and law works, right? You guys got that? Law works. And what we learned is that the term grace, when you read grace in your Bible, grace. And Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Well, the term grace must always be connected to the word what? Covenant. That's right. Grace isn't something God just expostulates or utters or prophesies or throws out there in the air from nowhere inside of his being. Grace proceeds from a covenant premise. Got it? A covenant premise. And grace then is the foundation upon which God now can act. What's the next word? Redemptively. Redemptively. Redemption, therefore, also is rooted in a what? Covenant. 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 And God's actions of redemption towards his people are designed to offset God's necessary action towards his people when they violate the covenant of what? That's right. That's right. Now, when you and I get into Adam, we're going to learn this very specifically. We're going to learn that when God created man in his own image, in his own likeness, he created man as his image bearer, and therefore Adam became a representative son of God, right? He became the first earthly representative son of God, which means he was an adopted son, and therefore he was under the law of obedience to his father. This theme runs all the way through the scriptures. This is where it's so important for you and I to understand the concepts of works and law over against redemption based upon grace. Otherwise, what we'll do is we'll set up certain kinds of antithesis between these concepts and miss the inherent unity and blessing of these concepts. Works is what God calls every one of his children to. Since he created you in his own image and in his own likeness. And the God of the Bible is a God who works. We're going to learn this again extensively when we go into the creation paradigm next week. That's why you have the outline concerning creation. I'm going to help you understand that the Genesis narrative of chapters 1 and 2 is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily teaching not the whole world, but God's son, Adam, not how he made the world, but why he made it. Are you guys following me? Genesis 1 and 2 is an eloquent narrative designed specifically for the father to give to the son a model of what it means to work 6 days and on the seventh day rest. Did anyone get a revelation right there? Did you get a revelation? Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is not designed to cause you to go, wow! Because it actually doesn't say anything on a level of, as it were, expounding or developing or expanding upon the methodology by which God created the universe. It doesn't. It simply tells you he did it. And the language pattern that's in Genesis 1 and 2 is spoken in such a way that it's already a foregone conclusion, an a priori assumption on the part of the people who are beneficiaries of the revelation of Genesis 1 and 2 that God made the heaven and the earth. The person who is privileged to read Genesis 1 and 2 is not scratching his head and saying, is there a God? He already knows there's a God. He's not even scratching his head and saying, is God all powerful? He knows God is all powerful because he knows this God who is all powerful having made him. Got it? In other words, Genesis 1 and 2 is given to us by inspiration of the Spirit and is structured in a way to presume an already established relationship between the Father and his Son. Adam is being taught by the creation narrative how to go out and be like his father in his duty to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh day. Got it? We'll go into that when we get there. But it still all is based upon a covenant paradigm. So when God tells a man, work or obey me or keep my commandments, it is because we are created in God's image, and it is because we are sons of God. The relationship between the Father and the Son is a relationship of obedience on the part of the Son to the Father. Am I making some sense? And that model is necessary for God to have instilled in his first son so that the failures of the first son would drive him to the only true son by which he would merit from the obedience of the only true son because of the failure of the first son. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is called grace, redemption, and works. Or you could go backwards. Adam, 6 days shall you labor, on the seventh day you rest. You can eat of all the trees of the garden, but don't touch that tree in the middle, right? The day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely what? Okay. Now, if God didn't have this and God didn't have that, what would happen to Adam? But because God already had this, based on that, what could he do for Adam? He could deal with his sin, couldn't he? See what I'm getting at? You'll see it all. You'll see it all. And this is why we say covenant theology really equals the gospel. Covenant theology equals the gospel. That's why we have to be careful not to reduce the gospel down to stupid, sentimental, humanistic, self-centered, man-centered terms like smile, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, it's far more profound than that. And the profundity of the gospel is designed to give glory to God. Am I making some sense, brother? Because here's what I want to do right now to get back into the covenant concept as you have it in your outline, to share with you some things that you got to see as we go through Scripture. Ephesians chapter 3. I want to demonstrate that the origin of covenant theology is it has its basis in eternity past. That the origin of covenant theology has its basis in eternity and not in time. Now, notice what the text says in Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 8 and go through verse 11. And verse 9 through 11 will be our consideration. And primarily verse 9 and verse 11. Verse 8. Unto me, the apostle says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So now, if you and I were exercising our senses, we notice the word grace in verse 8, right? We should be able to tie the word grace to the concept of what? Covenant. What that means is Paul said, I have just received the grace from God. Now, we know that grace often is an adumbration or a euphemism or a appellation describing several things. It could be the grace of salvation. It could be the grace of sanctification. It could be the grace of service. It could be the grace of a gift. In this context, it's the grace of apostleship. Are you following me? It's the grace of apostleship, not the grace of salvation, not even the grace of sanctification, although they're all tied. It's the grace of service, using three S's: salvation, sanctification, and service. Some of us are called to a specific kind of service. Like, I have received the grace to be a pastor. That requires grace. You got that? And grace, charis, is the word for gift. Right? Gift. And so when Paul says, I have received the gift, he was talking about the gift of apostleship. If we attach the term covenant to apostleship, what we would presume then is somewhere in a covenant scheme between two parties, the ministry of apostleship was already prerequisite as part of the unfolding of redemptive history, and it applied itself to certain persons at certain times as part of the covenant scheme. Got it? Good, I can keep going. In order that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What a blessed preoccupation. What a blessed office. What a blessed task to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. You got that? So now I'm actually going to admonish you right here just because it's a good thing to do. Are you ready? If a man is called to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, you know what that means with respect to every other thing there might be to preach? He has nothing else to preach. Got it? There must be nothing that attracts him or detracts him or distracts him from the preaching of Christ. Since the preaching of Christ is an infinite abyss that can never be plumbed or fathomed or exhausted or terminated. He'll spend the rest of his life, by the grace of God, discovering the riches of Christ to give them to needy sinners that they might see God through Christ. Am I making some sense? So the moment we abandon the riches of Christ, we know we've been deceived. You fool! So Paul says, these are the things to which I have been committed by virtue of my apostleship. Verse 9. And my objective is to make all men see what is the koinonia, fellowship, the union of the mystery, which away from the beginning of the world. You know what that little preposition means? Before the foundation of the world. There was a mystery of divine fellowship that was confirmed somewhere before time. And it was hid in God. Did we learn last week in Psalm 25, verse 14? The secret of the Lord is with them that what? And he will show them his what? Covenant. The secret of the Lord. That word secret is a synonym for the gospel. For the kingdom of God. For the purpose of God, right? God uses the term secret as a veil to cover or to obscure his plan and scheme to make it known only to a certain people. Right? So here the text says God had a purpose that would constitute the fellowship in the context of a mystery which before time began was hid in God, who created all things by whom? So the Father created the universe through the Son. You guys believe that? So, because the Father created the universe through the Son, we have now another very serious inference as to the nature of creation, its design, and its scope, since it was made by the Son. You can do your own research. I'm not going to do it. But what you will find out, as Paul was taught, is everything was made by him. It was made for him. And for him were those things created. They are consistently upheld together by Jesus Christ, and they're designed to bring him specific glory. Not you exclusive glory, specific glory. You know what that means? When the Father said, Son, create the world, and the Son created the world, he created in a way that if men have a proper perspective on what's made, it should lead them to Christ. Are you following me? That's exactly right. That's exactly right. We'll see that when we get into the creation next week. When Paul says it in Romans chapter 1, the things that are made, they were made and designed for you to know that there was a creator. The things that are made, they were made and designed so that you would be indefensible in the day of judgment. The things that are made, they are designed to drive you to the revelation of God in Christ if you humble yourself. That's what the text is saying. And so it goes on to say, with this purpose in view, did God create the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, we're talking about angels fallen and angels standing. We're talking about the elect angels, then we're talking about fallen angels observing the creation in the context of God's relationship to mankind. If I had time, the way I would put it on a graph, I don't have any more chalkboard room, I would have God, all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I would have mankind, the pinnacle of his creation. Do you believe that? That has to be a sound theological truth or else we're in error. Then I would have the angels in between observing God and man. And you know what they would be doing? Window shopping. I told you what window shopping is. Being curious about the goods and the apparel that's in the store, but having no capacity to experience them so long as you are merely window shopping. The angels cannot experientially, empirically comprehend the love of God towards mankind, but they can watch it. Am I making some sense? And they can go. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? And they can desire to peer into those things, but they cannot penetrate the reality of them because they are specifically and uniquely between God and man. Since he made man in the image of God. Are y'all with me tonight? Am I being too technical? Can I keep talking? Okay. So when God created man in his image for a Christocentric, cross-centered, Bible-based, Bible-informed, gospel-informed thinker, when he made man in his image, he made man in the image of whom? That's right. Since Christ is the image of the invisible God. You got it? So there's something about Adam, which is the Hebrew word for man, that carries within him the reflection of the glory of God, which has its origins in the Son, for which God decided to say, let us. I'm already jumping ahead to the Adam class, right? And we'll deal with that when we get there. But the angels are standing on the outside tripping because God is doing something magnificent with man that the angels are just on the sideline like Maytag men. This dates Michael and all you young cats. But you guys remember the Maytag man? The machine was so effectual, so consistent, he ain't never had no work to do. There's a sense in which the angels have no personal participation in this act. They recognize an exclusion principle here of which they cannot attribute to themselves. They can't make the claim that they are created in the image of God and God has the same kind of love for the angels that he does for mankind. They can't make that claim. But they can wonder at it. And they do. Are you guys following me so far? Good. This is what I love about biblical theology and covenant theology, because these two precede and they lay the foundation for, you know, dummies like us for theology proper. For us to get into theology proper, we need this kind of foundation. Are you hearing me? Or else you are dealing with some profoundly significant theological issues without a context, without a framework, without parameters. And you and I need parameters. You get in trouble like a lot of people do dealing with theology proper without having a very clear understanding of the gospel. And what I'm talking about today really is the gospel. I haven't honed it in yet, but it is. It is the gospel. And the kind of definition that we are putting on the gospel today is the kind of definition that grabs everything that's made. It makes it a servant to the purposes of God in Christ. Because there is a kind of definition of the gospel that is so narrow that it basically does not touch or impact or influence people's thinking about everything else that's made. When everything that's made was made to give him glory, and if it was made to give him glory, it has to have been made to give him glory in the context of the gospel. Am I making some sense? You know, you and I make a thing and we waste a lot of energy when we make it. Somebody look at the contraption. Let's call it a contraption that we make. And they'll see a part of that contraption that really impresses them. And they'll focus in on that. And they'll look at a lot of the other superfluous aspects of that contraption. And they'll go, so now what's the purpose for that? And you'll hee and haw and say, well, you know, I had a bunch of extra wood. So I just made this out of shell. I mean, you know, you can do anything you want to with it. It really doesn't have a substantive connection to the core thing that I made. Well, that's not true with God in terms of the universe. Everything is inherently necessary to the glory of God in the person of Christ and the salvation of God's people. You're going to see that when we go through the account. You know, one of the things that blew me away, I'm going to just keep talking to you. We'll get it in a moment. I've been reading through the book of Revelation for years. And I love the book of Revelation. But when I was 19 years old and I first started studying the book of Revelation, it was way over my head. way over my head. The one thing I got out of the book of Revelation when I read it was two things. The world is in a mess, and God is very ticked off with mankind. That's what I got out of the book of Revelation. I just want you to know that. That when I read the book of Revelation, it put the fear of God in me as a 19-year-old, not to play with God, because I knew there were things going on in that spiritual dimension of which I had no ability to operate. I'm listening to terms called the dragon and the beast, and I'm getting images of a dragon in the midst of the sky. His tail is so powerful, it's knocking out a third of the angels of heaven. He's at war with one of God's chief angels, and they're battling. He's chasing the woman, and she has to flee into. And all this stuff that's going on, this hyper-symbolic, integrated drama that mentally you and I can't put it together, because that's the way the book of Revelation is designed. It's designed for you and I not to be able to concretely establish the vision in the things that are made. Because the things that are made are operating on a whole different level than the vision of the book of Revelation. It's designed to knock you off your heels. And actually, now that I know, some 30 years later, that what God did was conflate the world that is with the world that is to come, so that it knocks the order of things that you and I know in this world out of pocket. There are things in the book of Revelation that sound like they are past and yet are future. Sound like they are future and yet are present. And if you're not careful, you'll try to put a grid on that thing like dispensationalists do and chop it up so you can have your nice little orderly brick house. But that's a false altar, because it doesn't accurately represent the character of an omniscient God that is dealing with all things from the standpoint of eternity. Are you guys following what I'm saying? One has to be extremely careful. So I'm saying all that I'm saying in order for us as the church of the living God, the men of God who are learning the gospel, don't ever allow yourself to be tempted to think that there's anything more important than the gospel. There's nothing in the universe more important than the gospel. There's nothing in the text of scripture more important than the theme of the gospel. The gospel is God's news to mankind, and it's the most important theme in all the scriptures. It's simply a matter of God being gracious enough to you and I to show us the surpassing beauty and the fullness and effulgence of the gospel in all of its orbed revelation, so that we are enamored by it, we are floored by it, we are leveled by it, we fall in love with it, we desire to know it in all of its depths and be raptured and brought into captivity, like the Apostle Paul, who said, listen, I count all things dung. I count it all rubbish. I count it as a pile of crap, that I might come to know the surpassing knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. See, once the gospel dims on you and I like that, you have been deceived. Did you get what I just said? You have been utterly deceived. And the door is closing on us when the gospel dims like that to the riches that are in Christ, of which in that storehouse God allows us to enjoy, to the degree that we remain hungry for the revelation of God in Christ. We leave the storehouse of all of these images and pictures and types and shadows and revelations of Christ's glory. We go out with our hearts full, ready to tell men and women, you need Christ. You need Christ. You need Christ. You need him in the worst way. Now, here's the next verse. Then we'll exercise our senses in your outline. I'm at verse 10. To the intent that now the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Do you guys see that? The church becomes the vehicle by which the manifold wisdom of God is unveiled. The church becomes the vehicle, the institution, the means by which the manifold wisdom of God is unveiled. I'm going to say it again. I know it's going to be over your heads. The church becomes the mediatorial vehicle down here on earth by which the manifold wisdom of God. So, If I'm going to be a wordsmith and a student, careful student of the Scriptures, he didn't simply say the wisdom of God. He said the manifold wisdom of God. So I know now that I am dealing with a plethora of wisdom factors with regards to the way God is unfolding his wisdom. Are you hearing me? And the church has the privilege of being the vehicle by which that is communicated. Now, you and I already know that God has summed up all of his wisdom in a person. And who is that? That's not too simple of a statement to be made. You know, on the front of our pulpit, we have Christ is what? So, you know, every now and then I'm challenged by folks about that proposition. Do you guys know that's a biblical text? Do you know that's a biblical text? That wasn't just a bunch of us hyper-radical Christ-centered believers who just decided to put that gold-gilded sign up there. It's a text of Scripture. Find it, read the text, and read the context surrounding the text, and ask yourself the question, what did the author mean when he said, Christ is all? But that is the foundation upon which we are motivated as the saints of God at Christ to be communicators of the gospel, preachers of the gospel, teachers of the word of God. Because we really do believe that the souls of men and women are only benefited where Christ is made manifest. Is that okay, brother? Okay, so we have laid the foundation a little bit to the subject that we're going to deal with now. We have a couple of extra outlines up here, brother. And if you don't have your outline, you can follow us if you weren't here last week. Got a couple of extra outlines up here. And you can have it. We're getting ready to work through our outline. At least you can read it. Make sure my brother gets one. You get one too. Yeah, and then you can hold on to your second one. That second outline is going to be for next week. I'll talk to you about Jermaine here. I'll talk to you guys about the purpose of that for next week. Here you go. This here is good enough. You'll be able to follow with me in points number points number 2 and 3 is what we're going to deal with tonight. In your outline under point number 2 and 3, and we have it, if you pull the PowerPoint back up, we can deal with that now, Tyler. God has a covenant. God has a covenant. We talked about last week in that. Go back to point number 1. I want to briefly make this statement. Do you guys see on the board the covenant? Point number 1 says the term covenant is a contract, a league, a pact with promises agreed upon by two. It's a relationship of persons. And this covenant is for the benefit of how many? Many. But it's only by two. You guys got that? It's only by two. A covenant is established upon by two, and it falls out to the benefit of many. That's a good model. Then we talked about the two distinct terms, berith and the term kum, right? And I told you where you see the Hebrew word berit used in the Scriptures, it will be in the English word to make. I make a covenant with you. Are you guys with me so far? When God uses the term, I make a covenant with you, he is talking about establishing a covenant, either a temporary covenant that points to an eternal covenant, or a permanent earthly covenant that points to an eternal covenant that has its beginning point with you. There are only a few men in the Scriptures where God uses the term, I make a covenant with you. Virtually every other time that God uses the term covenant, he uses the word kum, which is the word, I establish my covenant with you. I'm going to demonstrate that. But I want you to know the distinction so that when you are reading Scripture and watching God act based upon a covenant theme, you can know as to whether or not he is establishing, or rather making, a covenant for the first time with that person or those people, or he is simply bringing in a pre-established, pre-arranged covenant and allowing those people to establish or affirm or further the covenant that was already made. It's critical to know the distinction. It's critical to know the distinction. In the first one, the beret, that term means to what? Cut. That term means to cut. I'm just going to write over this, to cut. I remember years and years and years ago, back when I studied Reformed theology, being part of the Reformed church and being influenced by lots of very solid Reformed theologians and scholars and pastors in the denomination that I was in, one of the things they pressed home as they talked about covenant, because covenant theology is a concept of theology that goes all the way back to the Reformation. It's not a new concept. It's a concept that Reformation people understood. Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, Luther, all those guys understood covenant theology. Covenants were things that people were making back in those days. Covenants are things that went all the way through the scriptures, right? You can't read your Bible much without coming across covenant arrangements. In fact, as I've said it before, your Bible is summed up under two major covenants, the Old Covenant and the New. Your Bible is a covenant book. Are you following me? Now, that person that would argue, I don't believe in covenant theology, you dummy, the very Bible you have is summed up in two major covenants. One being fulfilled and completed, having been accomplished by Christ, and the other one being ratified and now in operation or in force, we call it the New Covenant. Both of those covenants are subsumed upon or under the eternal covenant of grace, which we can clearly establish through the scriptures, as we have over in verse 11 of Ephesians 3. I want you to see this now before I deal with this. In Ephesians 3, verse 11, are you there? Now, God has given the church to be the vehicle by which the manifold wisdom of God is made manifest both to the world and to the unseen world, to demons and to angels. God has given mankind the church. When Paul uses the term church, he's talking about the ecclesia, and he's really talking about the ecclesia that starts with Adam. It is more specifically defined by the New Testament church, and it culminates with all of God's elect in eternity. Because we've all had the same gospel. We've all had the same object of faith. We've all had the same God. We've all had the same message from the beginning. The message in the Old Testament is no different than the message in the New Testament. For the just shall live by what? All the way. This is his argument in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. That believers from the beginning of time all the way up to the New Testament look to Christ just like you and I do. So this idea that Old Testament saints were saved in a different fashion than New Testament saints, perish the thought. How could that be? When they were sinners of the same ilk and kind as we are, how can a man be saved in a different way than me when we are both, according to the scriptures, formed out of the dust of the ground and God has made all of our hearts alike? There's only one kind of sinner. Are you with me? And that's a sinner. There are two kinds of sinner. Either you're a sinner or you're not. And when you are a sinner, the sinner requires the same remedy, whether he is Adam 1 or the last man that breathes and stands on planet Earth. As a sinner, he needs God's counterintuitive, alternate action of mercy in the context of redemption based on grace. Otherwise, God has to destroy him based on works. Am I making some sense? For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to hell. Because I'm holy and I can't tolerate sin. Somebody's going to die for sin. And I thank God that before the world began, He in his wisdom and foresight, his prescience and his predestinating purpose and his electing love, chose to establish a premise of grace by which he could act in terms of redemption for the mess I got myself into. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So that he could redeem me rather than destroy me and retain not only his glory, but his love for me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now, here's what verse 11 says with regards to that. Here's what it says. The manifold wisdom which is manifested in the church, on display before the church as the centerpiece of God's present work after the resurrection of God's glorious Son, who is seated in heaven as the mediator of the new covenant and as the Lord of Lords over everything. The church now is the earthly representative of God's glory and his manifold wisdom. Are you guys with me? I'm just pressing it home because people play the church down. They play the church down. Am I telling the truth?
Yes.
They play the church down. Now, when you play the church down, you know what you're doing? You're playing God's glory down. Can I say that in all humility? Can I say it in all humility? Because the church is the bride of Christ. Not only does the husband love his bride, but the father who loves the son loves the bride also. And has given the bride, by virtue of her relationship to the son, an enormous privilege to be the object of affection and the display of God's wisdom here on earth because of her union with her husband, Jesus Christ. The church of the living God, bought by the blood of the Lamb, the down payment, the dowry, the wedding ring, if you will, called Calvary, by which the elect are now permanently united to Jesus Christ and yet are still down here. The body down here, the head up there, the church is the glory of Christ. Is she? Am I giving you biblical truth? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The head of Christ is God. The head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And if we are Christ's bride, as the woman is the glory of the man, so the church is the glory of Christ. Am I telling the truth? So when I hear a brother, our sister, our family, our folks diminish the relevance of the church, I say, you stop reading your Bible. You've been distracted. You got caught up in something else. You fool. It's like a woman. Like the bride of Hosea, running around chasing her lovers, giving herself to her lovers and saying that her lovers gave her her wool and her flax and her goods and her clothes. And God says she didn't even know that I gave her all those things. Now, we have a tendency to do that until we get in trouble. Then all of a sudden the church is glorious all over again. Am I telling the truth? Then all of a sudden the church has merit. It has benefit. It has resources. It has gifts. The message is comforting. The message is appropriate for the sinner who is laid low and realized he's been deceived of himself all over again. And so it's very important for you and I to see that. I remember this. This was Dr. Pronk. I'm going to spend about 20 more minutes with you, brother. Listen to the CD 10 times. You'll get some things out. This is Dr. Pronk. He was a professor in the Protestant Reformed Church. This was about 25 years ago. Dr. Pronk, he gone now, but because he was about 60, 65, 70, 20 years ago. And he would say to me, he would say, Jesse, I want you to understand something that we as Reformed theologians have known for a long time with regards to the church. You will stumble if you believe the church. You will stumble if you believe the church. But you will not stumble if you believe in the church. You will stumble if you believe the church. You will stumble if you look at the church from an exterior perspective. Empirically, caught up in what you see, the weakness and infirmity and the tattered nature of the tabernacle in the wilderness as we're going through the wilderness. We're going to learn it all over again. That tent that God dwelled in had no beauty that we should desire it. Even the place where it dwelt was undesirable. But the glory of God was in it. The glory of God was in the tent. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So now, and if you are a married man, you know this is true. There are a lot of times, cut the tape, I'm kidding, where your wife has no glory in your eyes. Can I get a witness? until God humbles you to the dust and knocks some sense into your head and shows you the instituted grace that was required for that woman to put up with your knucklehead all those years. And then all of a sudden she becomes so beautiful that you're ready to kiss the ground that she stands on and call her holy, holy, holy. Am I making some sense? And that's the inherent sin that happens to fall out to us when we don't do like Dr. Plonk said, Jesse, learn to believe in the church. Penetrate what you see and comprehend the church according to the word of God. See the church by faith. See the church through the prism of the gospel. See the church through the eyes of God. She's the apple of his eye. She's the object of his affections. The Son loved her enough to leave glory, come down here, assume a human nature, die under the wrath of God to purchase her. The ransom of the bride was the life of the Son of God. That's a huge ransom. The implications are enormous. Because a ransom indicates the price a person is willing to pay for the thing that is being ransomed. You know what that means for you and me, who are God's elect? God was willing to give up Christ for you. Is that huge or what? He gave up more than you and I intrinsically could ever be worth individually or collectively, with the exception of this one reality. What God sees in us, Jimmy, is not what we see in ourselves. What God sees in his elect is the reason for which he was willing to pay the price. Because the price was equivalent to what God would get. Somebody asked me, Pastor, what is that? His own glory. The ransom that God paid was in order to recover his own glory, which was ours in Christ before the world began, which we could never actually fully experience, because we fell into transgression and sin and forfeited the opportunity to come into the fullness of that which we were made for. He recovered his glory. He recovered his extended glory. A glory that you and I will enter into, which was redeemed by the Son of God for his own honor and his own glory, of which constitutes our worth, because our worth is based upon what God sees, not what we see. Now, when that's true, and we carry it over into the practical dimension, we will learn to respect and love and value the body of Christ the way God does, unless we are buffoons and goats and dummies and have never seen the glory of God to this extent. To be so affectionately moved for God's elect, wherever they may be, whatever state they're in, whatever condition they're in, whatever suffering they're going through, always attach the price to the person and you'll have their real worth. Am I making some sense? Attach the price to the person and you'll have their real worth. And you'll stop neglecting and offending and belittling and lowering them. Because to do it to them is to do it to yourself. Am I telling the truth?
Yes.
To do it to them is to do it to yourself. Look at verse 11. Here it is. The manifold wisdom is made manifest through the church to angels and devils for the glory of God, according in relationship to, on the basis of the eternal, what's the word? Covenant. According to God's eternal covenant, which he covenanted in Christ before the world began. How many of you agree with that as a substitute term? Now, in your outline, you were told to do homework number 4. You guys remember that? So before we get to homework number 4, because I got 15 minutes before we go into Q&A, I want to talk to you about point number 2 in our outline and work through point number 3, the statements thereof. Point number 2 is necessary for us to grasp this brief. When God comes to any of the earthly patriarchs or progenitors or persons who become privileged to be a part of God's redemptive plan, you know what he never says? I want to make your covenant between you and me. God never speaks of the covenant as yours or theirs. You know what he speaks of the covenant as? Mine. 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 I was going back to our PowerPoint. Mine. So in point number 2, here's what it says. God has a covenant. It is what? His. Mine. Mine. The first mention of covenant is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. Let's go there. Genesis 6. This is the first time covenant is mentioned, but this is not the first time that covenant is manifested. It's mentioned the first time in Genesis 6, but it's not manifested for the first time in Genesis 6. So remember, we got the distinction between the word berit, means cut or make, and kum, which means to establish or affirm or perpetuate, make good. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, listen to what God said. This is what God said to Adam. After he had told Adam he's going to destroy everything. That's verse 17. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall what? Whoa! So why are things about to die? You have three paradigms. You got grace, you got redemption, and you got what? Works. Right? Under the paradigm of works, things what? That's right. Remember, we're dealing with covenants. God's not arbitrarily just destroying the world. Are you guys following me? He's not arbitrarily destroying the world. I'm going to give you guys maps. I'm going to give you guys graphs. Your sisters already got them. They about to get their PhD in theology. They got all this stuff. I'm going to help you understand the time span between creating Adam and the flood, and what happened in between the creation of Adam and Eve and the flood, when God finally said, okay, it's enough. We've got to act according to the covenant of works with the vast majority of the human race, because they have persisted to rebel against my revelation. The wages of sin is what? That's a covenant principle. But there was one family who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's another covenant principle. Why? Because God has a linear objective and purpose that will not fail, even though the whole human race acts a fool. Am I making some sense? So he's going to save some people. And he's not saving those people for themselves, even though he's going to use them imminently. They won't be able to pop their suspenders and say, look at me. They're just coming in on a process that was already started. And they happen to simply be objects of grace. And when we understand grace, we realize grace destroys all boasting. It destroys all boasting. The man who gets to hear God's voice speaking to him in the context of grace, revealing to him God's redemptive mercies, and telling that man, this is the way, walk therein. And don't look to your left and don't look to your right and don't worry about the vast majority of the world. They got to answer for themselves. You just follow the straight and narrow. Is a man or a woman who has met the grace of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Because you see how foolish we'll get. But God, what about them? Don't worry about them. Don't worry about them. I got them. In fact, Noah had such a relationship with God that God could tell him, I'm wiping them all out. Are you hearing me? And he could trust Noah to walk in the gospel for 100 years while Noah did what God called him to do in the face of a world rejecting Christ, a world rejecting the gospel, a world rejecting the only way of escape. Are you following what I'm saying? There's only one way out. It's always only been one way out. Only one way out. Only one. And can you imagine Noah and his wife getting caught up by this liberal progressive gobbledygook? Lord, how come you don't love the rest of the people? I mean, aren't you a God of love? Right? No, you listen, you know what they did every morning? They got up praising the Lord, thanking him for his grace and his mercy. They got out their hammers and their nails and their boards and their pitch and all the instructions that the Lord laid out to preach the gospel for 100 years. And left the saving up to God. Are you hearing me? Now people get distracted from the gospel and get caught up in altruistic, philanthropic, emotional love for folks. You can't save people. Only God can save them. You better listen to what the apostle said. You better save yourselves from this untoward generation. You better make sure you enter into the straight gate. You better make sure that you're on the straight and narrow way. Because wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that stumble therein. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. All is arguing with God about how many folks he's going to save. Listen, the only person you got to really be concerned about is yourself. You want to do some good for somebody? Watch this. You know, when we used to run the street, can I use this caveat to help you out? When we used to run the street and we would be on the corner shucking and jiving and talking and running off at the trap in the midst of the darkness, not knowing what evil lie around the corner. Remember that? And we just talking and acting fool and going on. And then all of a sudden a brother ran by us as fast as. You know how quick we sobered up? And we immediately sensed the danger, didn't we? Well, that's the efficacy of a person that's serious about Christ. He's not waiting on you. He's just leaving a gust of wind for you to get the message. Got it? For me, it's been 30-something years pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting things, those things that are behind, pressing toward those things that are in front of me where Christ is. Some are running. Some are falling off. That's not my business. Are you hearing what I'm saying? My business is to leave a draft for somebody to get in. You know, it's a blessing to get a draft, especially when you're lazy. So that draft will get you going, and you might just pick that thing up, run on that draft, catch up with that brother's draft. And next thing you know, oh, I got a momentum going. Thank you for that brother being serious about Christ. When I'm sitting here digging a pit, going to hell, making all kinds of excuses why I am not committed to the glory of God in Christ. I'll tell you a book to read if you want to get a further exposition on this subject. It's by John Bunyan. You know the name of the book? Run, sinner, run! That's a good title, isn't it? Did you get that? Run, sinner, run. That's a good title, isn't it? He carved out about 40 pages to tell the sinner to run. Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. The first word in our text is but. See that? That's a contrasting clause denoting a change of purpose in relationship to what God's prior intentions were to destroy the earth. But with you, who is he speaking to? Noah, will I establish my covenant? Got it? But with you, Noah, will I establish my covenant? And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh to of every sort you shall bring into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. He gives them his instruction. Let me wrap this part up by saying this. What a blessed man to have heard the Spirit of God speak to him specifically about God's intention to let him and his family be part of a covenant scheme that was already started. Are you hearing me? But with you will I establish my covenant. It was already started. It was started before the world began. It had its operation in Adam 1. It blessed Abel. It blessed Enoch. It blessed Methuselah. It blessed Lamech. Are you guys hearing me? It blessed a whole bunch of people. From Adam all the way to Noah. But by the time we get to Noah, the world of Noah's day was worse than our present generation. It was so corrupt and so vile and so idolatrous and so wicked in the mind of omniscience. There was no redeemable element in it. Are y'all hearing me? In the mind of omniscience, see? People will argue with God. Well, why would God destroy everybody? Because he can see the end from the beginning. Are you with me? Because whenever God acts in judgment, it's still mixed with mercy. The day that God is not mixing mercy and justice is in the judgment. You know when God kills a man here on earth, he stops him from sinning. I'm trying to help my brothers. See, I got taught all this stuff back in the day when I had to sit under those sober brothers who had baritone voices and they spoke in Dutch and German and Scottish, and a brother from the hood had to translate that stuff and write down those terms that were very hard for me to understand. And God indelibly pressed it upon my heart as they would quote from all of the old authors, and some of them were family members with people like Jonathan Edwards, who wrote Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, and many other forms of literature and corpuses that shook souls up. You know what Jonathan Edwards says? A man in hell, consciously aware of his rebellion against God, living in perpetual, utter torment because of his rebellion, will wish that he had died one day sooner than he did because of the nature of the wrath of God against sin, for which he has to endure for an eternity. Did you hear what I just said? Which means when God stops a man's life, he has been merciful to him because he sins one less time. Verse 18 is the first time covenant is mentioned in your Bible. And in this context, it's mentioned not in making a covenant, but establishing this covenant, which means somewhere before Genesis 6, all the way going back to the beginning, you and I will have to discover how the covenant operated, and we will when we deal with the second, the third concept in our table of contents called Adam and his reality. We'll be dealing with that after creation, and we'll come to discover how the covenant came into being, how the covenant established itself, how it manifested its glory in God's redemptive scheme, and how it came upon Noah to be part of the perpetuation of biblical history. And biblical history is history according to whom? That's right. That's right. And Noah is a major part of that. And you and I will work our way through it. What I ask you in point number three, I'm going to deal with this now because we're just about done. I said, there are forms of the old covenant that when you go through the scriptures, you see how God in his mercy and his grace cares about the weakness of his people. And I gave you several of them in point number three. Are you guys there? The rainbow is a sign and form of the covenant, isn't it? He told Noah, I'm no longer going to destroy the earth through a flood. But Noah had to live another 350 years. It was just him and his family. And they had to replenish the earth, didn't they? It had never rained before. And when you and I work our way through the language of the flood, which lasted a year and destroyed the world, you and I can know that Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth quite possibly suffered some post-traumatic stress syndrome. Because they didn't go on a vacation. They went through a judgment that was in the form of water breaking out from the heavens above, bursting up from the lower regions of the earth, changing the shape and formation of the world, immersing everything miles above every mountain, everything on the earth. You and I will have a full development on it. The rain and the storms and the winds that shook that ark for 40 days and the death of everything on the outside of that ark, with the exception of a few sea mammals, must have been utterly traumatic to the new family. Am I making some sense? Especially when they pop the lid and look out and see nothing but death. And they have to be the ones who begin this thing all over again. Are you with me? Are you human today? So now watch this. I'm just going to share it with you. God in his love gives us forms of the covenant, because the covenant is a promise he makes with us. Right? It's a promise he makes with us. But we're so weak and sinful, we can't rely merely on the proposition of the promise made by God's word. He has to give us visible, tangible tokens. Am I telling the truth? So it had never rained before. And Noah felt the first raindrops on his head the very day God told him and his family, get in the ark. He had never felt that before. It had never rained before. They all got in the ark. Who shut the door? God shut the door. Now he is on a brand new, rearranged planet. Water everywhere. He gets out and he has to go about his mission. We'll talk about it then. But God is now going to operate in a different ecological structure than the water canopy that covered the whole world at that time and watered the earth in a very greenhouse fashion prior to the flood. Because it never rained. Noah gets out, starts working. Raindrops start falling on his head. Wouldn't that shake you up? Other than the fact that God said, look up, I told you I'm not going to destroy the earth again. Are you hearing me? This is his mercy to his people. Because Noah would have to deal with the radical change in the ecological structure of the world and deal with rains and seasons and colds and floods and all that stuff that would be taking place locally all around the world. But God sustained him by the covenant. He sustained Abraham through a covenant form. What was that covenant form? That's right. He gave several covenant forms, as you're reading all through the scripture. The rainbow, circumcision. The long stone tables, the ark of the covenant. There's a salt covenant. The book of the law was a covenant. In the New Testament, God gave us three forms. Two of them specifically abide with us today. Who knows what they are? Hold on for a second. The two forms that exist. The Lord's table. And baptism. The Lord's table is the symbol of the incarnation of God. Just bread and wine. Are you guys following me? Bread and wine, which the saints experienced from the day of the resurrection forward, being persecuted and killed and driven out of cities and everywhere maligned, as God's sheep, whenever they came together, just a little bread, a little wine, was a reminder by the Spirit of God that Christ had accomplished eternal redemption for them, and that no matter what they suffered down here, they were eternally secure by the God-man who rose again, is seated in glory as their mediator and shepherd. Am I making some sense? See, this is why we must recognize the blessing of the ordinance. It's for our weakness. It's for our weakness. The other form of the covenant, as Brother Max said, is the visible institution of the church. You guys got that? Let me see if I can help you. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, isn't it? The kingdom of God is spiritual in nature, isn't it? The kingdom of God is a mystery. But there is, down here on this earth, one tangible evidence, one undeniable tangible evidence of the presence of the kingdom. And that's the what? That's the church. That's the church. Now, there is what we call a quintessential form of the covenant that you gentlemen must know, which was a protological reality with God. Protology means the doctrine of things before time, right? Eschatology is the doctrine of things toward the end of time. Soteriology is the salvation of things within the framework of time, right? Protology has to do with God's predestinating purpose, God's election, God's purpose before the foundation of the world. Every doctrine that falls under before the foundation of the world is part of what we call protology. Pro meaning before. Doctrines that go before time. And before the world was made, God had a man who would be the mediator of the blessings of God to come into the world, assume a human nature, and forever be our representative in glory. And who is that? That's right. Christ Jesus. He's actually called our covenant theology. Isn't he? Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 48. Christ is our covenant. And I will give you, my son, a covenant to the people. So for us, all the covenants from the beginning of time to the end of time are summed up in the person of Jesus. Now watch this. I want you to get this. And this is the glory of the Spirit of God opening the scriptures to us and showing us Christ. Do you believe that Christ is the God-man that stands between the Father and us for all eternity? And is the basis upon which we have the grace and mercy and goodness of God for all eternity in Christ, that he is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? You believe that, right? And the beauty of the revelation of the invisible God and the incarnate Son of God, which is Jesus Christ, is that perceptually through faith, based upon the Word of God, we see Jesus. Do we? This is Hebrews 2. This is Hebrews 2. We see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, called upon to suffer, and then he was crowned with glory and honor and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. We see him, don't we? And that revelation of Christ is for our comfort. He is the ultimate comfort of the believer. because by faith we comprehend him as having manifested himself in the world, having accomplished his Father's purposes, having saved his elect, and now is seated in heaven until all things are subdued under him. The ultimate comfort and manifestation of the form of the covenant is a man. It's a man. This is what's going to make the study of Adam 1 so fascinating. Because what God did in creating the heavens and the earth and everything within it, he didn't do arbitrarily or whimsically. He didn't do it extemporaneously or by capri. He did it according to a plan, a blueprint, a scheme that was already prefabricated before the world began. Am I making some sense, brother? Yes. This is why we believe in covenant theology. It is the cohering factor for everything that God does. And if you're a simple dummy person like me, wrap it up this way. Jesus is my covenant theology. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the study in the Scriptures. Thank you for meeting us in this study as you've done so many times before. Give us traveling mercies now as we go our way. And bless us as we go home with thoughts of you and prepare our hearts to worship you as you ought to be worshipped tomorrow. We do thank you again, Lord, for guiding us to the study tonight. We could be anywhere doing anything with our heads up our butts, but you were gracious to bring us to yourself and to show us something of your truth. And may we be a blessing to others. May your church be blessed all around the world who calls upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. We are asking once again for the forgiveness of our sins, not for our sake, but for your glory's sake and for your Son's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, brothers.